Very good morning to you again, brothers and sisters, or for the first time, if you weren't here earlier. When we read a chapter or a passage like that chapter and passage that we just read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, I wonder if when we read words like, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands," if we are a husband, do we kind of just sort of switch off at that point and think, "Oh, well, this isn't addressed to me, this is addressed to my wife or to the wives"? And there are other passages, aren't there, in the writings, particularly of the apostles, where different groups within the ecclesia are addressed. We have another one in chapter 5. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." He's addressing widows and young women, young men, elders, and here wives and husbands. Do we pay less attention to those, thinking that they don't apply to us? Or does just our kind of angle, if that makes any sense, change, and we become, when we read those sorts of passages, a little outward-looking or censorious and say, "It's applying to these people over here, and this is how you should behave"? Well, I hope we don't, friends and sisters, because I believe there are at least two very good reasons why we shouldn't. And the first of those reasons is because there are always two sides to those personal, relational issues. If the advice is to a young person, by definition, there has to be an old person. If there were only young people within the ecclesia or within the group, they would be addressed just as people. Young means as opposed to old, and this might sound rather basic stuff, but it is always contextual, and the context is the ecclesia where there is young and old. So the advice to a young person is just as relevant to the old person because they are the unspoken other half of what is being said. And so, for example, in that chapter 5 that I just referred to, where you find exhortation to elders, let's just think about the exhortation to those that are not elders. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." And here comes the first practical piece of advice or instruction: tend or feed the flock. Now, what is that saying to the flock? Be a flock. What is a flock? A flock is a group that stays together. Be hungry. Look for food when together. Verse 2 carries on, "not by constraint, but willingly." That's advice to the elder. It's telling the elder to tend willingly, not to do it because he feels he has to. But what might the flock do that would make that easier, that would make that more likely to happen? Good communication, feedback, conversation. Don't let a them and us situation develop. And verse 3 says, "not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." What behaviour in a flock might lead or tempt an elder to be domineering or to behave in a domineering way? Well, I don't know what words might have come into your head at that moment, but the sort of words that came into my head when I was thinking through these things was words like unruly, argumentative, wayward. That kind of behaviour could lead or could tempt an elder into behaving in a domineering fashion. Whatever those words were that came into your mind, you need to think about the opposites, about the reverse. We need to think, as members of a flock, how to behave in such a way that it might be conducive to elders being good examples and not behaving in a domineering fashion. And we are all, brothers and sisters, members of the flock. Even if from time to time we may be elders, we are all members of the flock, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Which is the second reason why these passages that maybe don't seem to be written specifically to us are actually directly relevant to each one of us. And I would suggest no more so than when we read passages that are addressed to husbands and wives. Because we are all wives. We are all part of the bride of Christ. And our husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that's why Peter's words in this passage, he spends 6 verses addressing wives and only 1 verse addressing husbands. And as we look at these verses together, I want us to think about the fact that we are all wives with the Lord Jesus Christ as our husband, and therefore these words are all directly aimed at us. And I also want us to think about the unspoken other half of what he said. So when we start at the beginning of this passage, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, we are thinking about a spirit of submissiveness, being subject to. What we're being reminded of that there is an order. It is God's order. And we are recognizing that order in the way in which we behave. We're recognising that there is a superior authority, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it saying to husbands? If you think it is challenging in what it says to wives, then I suggest, husbands, this is the point where the smile gets seriously wiped off the face of any husband who thinks that this passage is all about how the wife should be behaved. It is saying to a husband, be a husband who your wife will willingly be submissive to. And be a husband in the image of the husband, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we measure up when we think about that? We should probably move swiftly on. So, husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behaviour of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behaviour. And I'm using the RSV if that doesn't quite fit with the version that you were reading. Here, Peter is specifically addressing believing wives with unbelieving husbands. But I suggest we all fit. There are times in our lives, brothers and sisters, aren't they, when we do not obey the word. There are times in our lives when we need to be won by the behaviour of our wives. And remember, that is all of us. So it doesn't mean if we're not married, we do not have that responsibility. We all have this responsibility to each other. When the other is not obeying the word, to win them. By what? Not by eloquent words. Not by well-reasoned words. Not even by passionate words. Not by words at all. But by our reverent and chaste behaviour. Now, I don't think I'm saying that this person would not be doing any speaking. Clearly, speaking is part of our behaviour, but it is only a part of our behaviour. Actions speak louder than words. And I spent some time preparing, thinking about, writing down the words that I'm using and speaking today. And there is clearly a time and a place for words. We have the words of God in front of us. And it is the word of God that reveals to us who live in these latter times his word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we come to remember this morning, who himself obviously spoke many gracious words, some of which we have recorded, but who spoke, I would suggest, with even greater clarity, without a word, by his reverent and chaste behaviour. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken about in these words that are addressed to wives. The words he spoke and the words his father spoke are powerful, but that power is only fully realised when these words result in reverent and chaste behaviour. If these words don't motivate us into action, into behaviour that is a witness to those around us, then we are nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, which I know is describing someone without love, but the love is the self-sacrificial love, the God-inspired love, the active love of the Lord Jesus Christ that is at the core of reverent and chaste behaviour, when words can, as it were, become redundant. We referred yesterday afternoon, to those words from Psalm 19 that speak about the heavens telling the glory of God. Is our behaviour, brothers and sisters, the day-to-day we lead our lives, is that telling of the glory of God or the glory of man? The case of Noah was mentioned or referred to in this chapter, in chapter 3. And it's interesting because Noah is referred to in Peter's second letter as a preacher of righteousness. And consequently, we often have a picture of Noah, one that has been encouraged, I would suggest, by Sunday school pictures of this man with a hammer in one hand, pausing from his work while he remonstrates with his neighbour who has stopped to ask what he's doing. This is somewhat strange behaviour. And Noah tells him about the coming judgment of God. But it's interestingly a picture that we don't actually find in Scripture. I don't know if you know, but there are no recorded words of Noah until after the flood in chapter 9. He is not recorded as a talker. He is recorded, however, as a walker. Noah walked with God. And in understanding what that means, I would suggest we have to use what we do know about Noah and not what we don't know. And what we do know about Noah is fairly simple and straightforward. If you'd just like to come back with me very briefly to Genesis chapter 6, just so I can demonstrate what I'm referring to. No recorded words of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. God told Noah that he was going to destroy all flesh, and that he, Noah, was to build an ark in order to be saved from the coming destruction. And at the end of God's instructions, God's words to Noah say this, verse 22. Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him. Fairly simple little verse. Two dids in that verse. Noah was a doer. The words that God spoke translated into action in his life. That is the power of the word of God. And that simple verse, I would suggest, sums Noah up. That was how he was a preacher of righteousness. Not with eloquent words, although no doubt he spoke words, but we don't have them. There would be preachers of righteousness with eloquent words to come. The Apostle Paul has many eloquent words in his preaching. But Noah was witnessed by his reverent and chaste behaviour. And he wasn't unsuccessful, because by his behaviour, by his walking with his God, he won his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. A few, that is eight persons, as Peter tells us, saved through water, through the reverent and chaste behaviour of Noah. Just back in 1 Peter 3. Verse 3. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of robes. I'm sure Noah's behaviour was without outward adorning. The ark was very much about being functional. There was no decoration of gold. I would suggest there was no decoration at all. A powerful lesson for Noah in what he was doing in his own life. And I'm sure all the pictures that have ever been drawn of the ark, with its wonderful curved bow and curved stern, and its little house on the deck, are probably a million miles away from reality. I doubt there would have been any imposing figurehead or highly decorated stern. The ark was about the internal, not the external. Neither do I imagine Noah would have been wearing fancy robes when he was building it. Noah was a workman. He was a doer. He did all that his God commanded. He didn't sit about and discuss it. He got on and did it. Obedience to the word of God was at the centre of his reverent and chaste behaviour. And so, let not ours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair and decoration of gold and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's interesting how accurately these words, the outward adorning words, describe the apostate church that has developed, the way the church has gone. And as an ecclesia and as a community, I would suggest we need to be challenged by those words. But most importantly, we need to be challenged by them individually. It's not about anybody else, brothers and sisters, when we read the word of God at times like this. It's about what it's saying to us. Outward adorning. How much of a show is our life? They're uncomfortable thoughts when we consider them as personally as that. But let it be, verse 4, in the hidden person. Precious. How well do those words describe us, brethren and sisters? Is that imperishable jewel, that eternal, that everlasting jewel, of a gentle and quiet spirit in the hidden person of our heart? Not hidden in our heart, notice, because it needs to be evident. It needs to be behind our reverent and chaste behaviour. It needs to be true, not just of our wives, but all of us, because we are all wives. But it needs to be true of husbands too. I'm sure it was true of Noah, who was a husband of one wife. But it was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God, that is very precious. And if we flip back a page to 1 Peter chapter 2, we can see how this language of preciousness is there in Peter's letter. Come to him, verse 4, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." And we are living stones, brothers and sisters, to be built upon that precious cornerstone. Let's just go back to conclude to 1 Peter 3 and to just consider verse 7. "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honour on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." This verse is about weakness. It's about living considerately with one another. The Authorised says, according to knowledge. It's a powerful point. It's no good having the knowledge unless we live according to it. And what is the knowledge here that is being spoken about in this verse? It's the knowledge of weakness. We are weak. We are all weak. But our Lord is strong. How do we live with each other according to the knowledge of that weakness? How did our Lord live? Not what he did or said, but what did he do? Let's just look at one example. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. And I apologise again for dropping in to sort of the dialogue here, but verse 14, "The Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how to destroy him." And the Lord Jesus Christ knew precisely what they were doing. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. He was at risk of his life. There were people plotting, powerful people plotting to destroy him. He withdraws, and when the needy come, he meets that need. And just go on in those verses to see where he quotes, or where the writer quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." This is the Lord Jesus that we've come to remember this morning, brothers and sisters. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering wick till he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope." Then a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him, and he healed him. A bruised reed, a smouldering wick. We are all bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. And yet, in the words of the Apostle Peter that we are reading, we have been bestowed with honour as on the weaker sex. It's talking about each one of us, brothers and sisters. How do we respond? We are regularly reminded, sadly, of course, of the weakness of human flesh, of illnesses and of our brothers and sisters passing away, people dealing with grief. What can we say? How can we respond in the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ would respond? Maybe there isn't much we can say. A word here, a word there. But words are hard. Sometimes at times like that. What can we do? Maybe a hug here, a hug there. Maybe be available to help as appropriate. Always meeting the needs of others, not thinking about the needs of ourselves. Following the example of the husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at times of crisis was still meeting the needs of those that were around him. Bestowing honour. however we might choose to interpret that. Since, as the Apostle Peter says, we are joint heirs, together, that's what the word joint means, heirs, inheritors of the grace of life. In order, he says at the end of the verse, that our prayers may not be hindered. What can we do, brethren and sisters? We can pray. We can always pray. Let not our prayers be hindered. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. And we've come to remember the one who did that. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing.